Two questions for us this Good Friday. Who can be trusted? And what is truth? Those questions will lead us to some dark places, and we'll discover that true hope is our only light. I remember the first time I was conned. 20 plus years ago in a church car park, I was about to enter a men's breakfast. There was a guy who was parked kind of near the side of the car park with his bonnet up, looking very, very dour and obviously in need of help. And he saw me go in, and just before I went in, he said, "Oh, mate, can you give me a hand? I just need $100 to get me from here. I'm from Laverton." This was all the way in French Regalia. If you know Melbourne, that's kind of the other side of town. "And I really need to get back, and I've got my kids not here, but, you know, they're sick." And I was absolutely enthralled in this story, and I thought he was telling me the truth. And I said, "It's good news for you, mate, because there's a whole hall full of Christian men here, and we're definitely going to raise that $100 for you on the spot. Just you wait here, and I'll bring out your money." And I walked into the men's breakfast, and I told his story, and I was met with this tsunami of cynicism. People going, "Oh, as if. Yeah, likely story. Yeah. So where's he from? Oh, Laverton. Oh, yeah. And so he needs $100, does he? Really? Oh, how many kids has he got?" So I was just appalled. I was thinking, why don't you believe this guy? You've got a chance to do Christian charity here. How dare you? So one of these, my supposed friends, came with me to go and have a chat to this guy. And, you know, he changed his story a few times, and turns out he lived in another part of Melbourne. And, you know, he was obviously trying to pull my leg, exploit my kindness, and he didn't leave with a cent that day. So I took a journey from naivety to realism to cynicism really quickly. And, of course, the next time someone asked me for money, even if it was a legitimate need, I had these glasses of distrust on. Maybe that's happened for you. A few years later, I was helping someone untangle themselves from a catfish scam. I was helping lead a church in Bendigo. And this particular guy, I was helping him come to Christ. But one of the things he was doing was making some poor choices about online romances. And despite the fact that scamwatch.com or whatever told him that Nigerian romance scams are a dime a dozen, he wanted to send money over so she could get her flight over to meet him, her one true love. That happens. A family friend of mine lost money through a financial scam, giving details over the phone and their bank account getting skimmed of hundreds of dollars. Who can be trusted? Scammer's going to scam to some degree. It's when it is personal. It's when we think we should be able to trust someone and they let us down. That's what really causes deep pain. Not just that we were naive and then realistic and then cynical, but we're pained by people who should know better. We've just had a state election. All of these people who are elected eventually and appointed to form minority government will let us down. And yet, oftentimes, that becomes just a cliche. Like, we just expect it. Like, it's their moral failure, their promises failure. It's just going to happen. It's what people do. There's no hope there. And particularly cynical do we become when hope is lifted up as, "Oh, well, I won't let you down. I'm one of the good ones." We can spot the fakery a mile away. But that's out there. Let's talk about when we are let down by the people who should know better. Loved ones, friends, people in whom we've chosen to place trust. They've hurt us. And the glasses go on. Distrust. Cynicism. Maybe you've been one of the people who have hurt another. And you know, to some degree, the pain you've inflicted. Jesus' life was full of enemies, fake friends, an empire that wanted to crush him because he threatened their sense of control. He could not trust many people. That's what emerges from our stories today. He walks to his execution and he is betrayed, he is deserted, he is humiliated, and eventually he is crushed by brute force. And the ones whom he should have been able to trust let him down. It's actually only a small group of women who stay near the cross, as John tells us. The point is that Jesus knows all about fakery. So he knows the fickleness of humanity. He knows the outright maliciousness of humanity. It says back in John chapter 2 that he wouldn't entrust himself to anyone because he knows all people and he knows what's inside a person. But you know what is so amazing this Good Friday? Judas betrayed Jesus with clean feet. The full story is in John 13. We saw a part of that. Jesus knew Judas would betray him. Jesus pointed it out later in John 13. But before Judas sets in motion these steps that will lead to Jesus' definite arrest and definite death, Jesus bends down to wash 12, not 11, 12 sets of mucky, animal excrement-infested feet. He doesn't skip Judas. You might expect him to. Oh, not after what you're going to do. No, definitely not going to clean your feet. No. Judas walks out of there freshly cleaned. What could motivate someone to do that? Other than love, selfless, sacrificial love. John, one of those who had freshly cleaned feet, would write later about this incident under the inspiration of God's Spirit and with beautiful hindsight, John 13:1, having loved his own who were in the world, Jesus loved them to the end. And that's not just to the end of the foot washing, but to the end of his life. Who can be trusted? Jesus can be trusted. He loves at great cost, not to others, but to himself. He loves at great cost to call us friends. And if you think he can, it's an amazing thought this Good Friday. If he can do that with a betrayer, if Judas betrayed Jesus with clean feet, what makes us think that we're too far gone for him? What makes you think that his love can't extend to you? Sometimes we can overcomplicate this, and it also can become its own cliche. Children's books help us here because they don't have the jargon and the qualifiers that adults often do. It's a wonderful book called Thoughts to Make Your Heart Sing. Hopefully this thought makes your heart sing this Easter. When you are thinking up a reason, do you ever say, just because? God says, I love you just because. He doesn't say, I love you because you are kind, or I love you because you're helpful, or I love you because you're getting good grades, or even I love you because you love me. God says, the reason I love you is, I love you. If God loved you because you're kind, that means if you stopped being kind, he'd stop loving you. Or if he loved you because you loved him, what if you stopped loving him? God loves us just because. True hope is found here. So then, what is truth? Donald Trump made the phrase fake news quite famous. There's a lot of fake news that gets Jesus to the point where he's at in John's gospel. There's a lot of trumped up charges, There's a lot of half accusations that are sort of based on a kernel of what Jesus said one day, but are also completely brought out of proportion and inflamed. After his arrest, Jesus gets carted before all sorts of groups, and he's treated appallingly based on very little. So the Jewish council talk to him first, and they're incensed and they're violent toward him. Then he goes to Herod, the king, at some point, and that's another farce. Herod's entertained by Jesus, but does nothing to release him. And then eventually he lands with Pilate, the Roman governor. We might think, if we know the story well, unkindly of Pilate. I'm fascinated that he shows what seems to be a logical detachment when everyone else is losing their minds in this story. Because what Pilate does is he wants to know the charges and wants to say Jesus is innocent, wants to ratchet down the accusations to he's a troublemaker, let's flog him, but he's certainly not worthy of death. He's also a coward. That's Pilate's sin. Because when the crowd is baying for blood, and when it becomes clear that his own position as governor might be under threat, because the Jewish leaders will go to the people above him and dob him in for not doing a good job, he caves. What's fascinating too is that these Jewish leaders have no problem calling out, so warped have they become, calling out this famous phrase, "We have no king but Caesar." That's an astonishing thing for people who thought there was one true God and he was king to make. But before Pilate caves, there's a really interesting exchange. You heard it in chapter 18, verse 33 onwards. Pilate went back to the headquarters, summoned Jesus and said, "Are you the king of the Jews?" Jesus answered, "Are you asking this on your own? And have others told you about me?" "I'm not a Jew, am I?" Pilate replied. "Your own nation and chief priests handed you over to me. What have you done?" "My kingdom is not of this world," said Jesus. "If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would fight so that I wouldn't be handed over to the Jews. But as it is, my kingdom is not from here." "You are a king then?" Pilate asked. "You say that I'm a king," Jesus replied. "I was born for this, and I've come into the world for this, to testify to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth listens to my voice." Pilate replies, "What is truth?" Doesn't seem like he stays around for the answer, by the way, because he just turns on his heel and walks back to address the crowd. Did you hear it though? Jesus and truth are so closely bonded. To encounter one is to encounter the other. Jesus and truth go together. And those who belong to Jesus belong to the truth. The truth belongs to Jesus, and Jesus belongs to the truth. And it's almost as if this rubs off a bit on Pilate. He shows in what happens next a remarkable belief of Jesus. I won't say belief in Jesus, that's too far. But actually, he seems to believe Jesus is telling the truth about his kingship. Because what does the sign say? What does he do when he's challenged? This is chapter 19, verse 19. "He had a sign made and put on the cross. It said, 'Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews.'" Now, of course, the Jewish leaders were incensed by this because they thought it made it sound like Jesus was the King of the Jews, which is ironic because he is. But the Jewish leaders didn't want that to be there. They wanted the inverted commas, the quotation marks, "King of the Jews." Pilate replies, "I said what I said. I've written what I've written. It's going to stay." This really close tie between Jesus and truth is not surprising. It's always been there. You go back to John 13. What provokes him to wash his disciples' feet is that he knew his hour had come to depart from this world to the Father. Jesus knew that the Father had given everything in his hands. He had come from God, that he was going back to God. This is Jesus very secure in his calling. This is a Jesus who knows the truth. This is a Jesus who's very sure of living by the truth. Multiple times, and what is truth, we might ask? Well, multiple times, in John's account, there's this phrase that scripture must be fulfilled, that the scripture is fulfilled. It's all saying, putting it briefly, Jesus knew it must be this way. It was promised to be this way. It would only be truthful if you participated in this way. He is true. Everyone else is fickle or downright malicious. But Jesus, he loves his people to the end. He's a promise keeper to the end until it is finished. His last words, more truth uttered. It is finished. There's hope in this, true hope. We might point the finger at the different characters in the story, and it can be easy to do with distance and 2,000 years. Who's to say we would not have done the same? It's an uncomfortable thought, but we can see ourselves, all of us in this story, betraying the Son of God, deserting our friend, being so scared of institutional control that we accede to it, shouting, crucify him, in the madness of the crowd. Yet Jesus speaks this truth. It is finished. Every evil gets thrown at him. There's so many forms of evil in this story, behind the scenes and explicitly. But he absorbs it. And by absorbing it, everything that needed to be done is done, finished, to bring enemies of God into friendship with God. Earthly kings don't do that. Maybe that's what he was thinking about as he spoke to Pilate of his otherworldly kingdom. Earthly kings don't lay down their cross, lay down their crown and lay down on a cross. Earthly kings don't surrender their entitlements, they insist on them. Earthly kings don't suffer with the suffering and weep with the weeping, identifying with the lowly and the abused. But earthly kings also don't overcome all of that by that same cross, by that same suffering. Earthly kings can't bring us, enemies, to friendship with God. So who can you trust? What is truth? Good Friday solves our fakery problem. You can know what's true and what's true hope from today. You can know who to trust because of today. But it doesn't necessarily solve what it's like to live with that day-to-day hope so that it's real, tangible, and so that Jesus doesn't stay a dead and victorious king. We don't want just something to be true, do we? We want it to be experienced. I mean, I know that it's true that Brisbane has 8 hours of sunshine a day, by the way, and how great it is to be up there when it's winter and dark and cold down here. I know that in my head, but it's a whole other thing to get on a plane and fly to Brisbane and feel the sunshine on my body. That's what resurrection is for. To move from knowing the sun to feeling the sun. And we await that.